You are now listening to the Providence Church Podcast. Providence Church is located in Lehigh Acres, Florida. Our mission is to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. And now, Pastor Sean Bergen.
Genesis chapter 21 is our text, and you may already be there because Frank just read it for us, but that's where we'll be this morning. If you don't have a Bible, I want to invite you to take a Bible from the back off the table there. Those are for you to use during this time. It's usually true that if you don't have a Bible during this time, you're going to be bored because we spend a lot of time looking into the Bible. If you don't own a Bible, this Bible is a gift from us to you, so take it home with you. If you don't own one, we'd love for you to have it. My particular Bible has jelly glaze on it from the back table, so evidently somebody enjoyed this Bible with one of our donuts as well. Appreciate that. Let me pray quickly, and then we're going to look at Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. Our Father, we thank you for this time. We ask that you would use it now to make our hearts glad in you. Help us to increase our faith in your promises and to look forward to all that you have for us and to benefit and enjoy it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at the first seven verses of the chapter. This is an interesting chapter. We try to deal with them all as they come together, but parts of this chapter actually are conclusions of other chapters. And so quickly in the middle of this chapter, we see a piece about Ishmael and Hagar and some of the conflict that they have with Sarah and Isaac in the home. And so that really could have been dealt with during the time that we dealt with that chapter that mentions that conflict. And then at the very end, you have sort of a continuation of last week's chapter where there is some conflict between King Abimelech and Abraham. And so we're going to focus in. There is some overlap in relationship to those two chronological reports of events that have already been happening, but we're going to focus mostly on those seven verses of Genesis 21. The U.S. Declaration of Independence says in it those famous lines that we all have these rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, meaning that they believed that all human beings created by God had these inalienable rights that you could have life and freedom and to be able to pursue happiness. What it meant was that those who founded our country actually believed that the Creator God made people so that they would be happy. He wanted them to be happy. He wanted them to be able to pursue happiness. And so we look at the Bible and we can find support for that. God wants us to be happy. He wants you to have joy. Now, it's sometimes manipulated. Some people will say, well, God wants me to be happy, and then uses that as justification to pursue things they want, that they find happiness in, that are violations to his will and to his word. So we have to be careful. But there are certain the Bible does say God wants you to be glad, that he wants you to have joy. And there is specific ways that God has intended that we have happiness. It's actually commanded that we have gladness. And it's expected that we have gladness forever in heaven. Psalm 16:11 says, tells us that in your presence, God, there's fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In the presence of God in heaven, all of God's people after death will be raised to life and they will spend in his presence eternity and they will be made glad, completely, purely happy forever to be with God. The Bible teaches that. But the Bible also teaches that right now, in this present moment, God desires for our happiness. He desires that we be glad. Now, we could reply, as we mentioned last week as a major part of the message, that it is promised to us that we will experience troubles. Jesus did say that. In this world, you will have trouble. But he also said, take heed, I have overcome the world. So in the world you have trouble, but take heed, be joyful, because if you have me, I've overcome the world, you'll overcome the troubles, and there will be joy in that. And so we have Paul, for instance, saying, today is the day of salvation. Today is God's day to rescue us from our troubles and from our sin. And he says in that same verse, it's 2 Corinthians 6:10, he says, we can be sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. And so that's what we come to when we see this text. We come to this idea of God having a desire for his children to experience joy in the midst of difficult times. The psalmists and the prophets of the Old Testament, actually, they didn't hesitate one bit to teach this and to call us to rejoice. Psalm 118, 24 says, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It's a command. Because it's true, this is the day the Lord has made. It is a command for his people to rejoice. I say that and it's already in my mind, even though I wasn't planning to bring it up at this point, that there's so much about today, though, that causes it to be difficult to rejoice, right? We're commanded to rejoice, but we understand that there is difficulty in obeying that command. But in Isaiah 25:9, the prophet Isaiah commands, let us be glad. Be glad. Rejoice and be happy. The apostles prayed this for us. Paul said in Romans chapter 15, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And the apostle Peter wrote, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So Genesis chapter 21 begins with this long-awaited promise that was somewhat, hopefully, revealed again to us in our scripture reading, the way that we did scripture reading this morning with Pastor Frank, working through chunks of the story that is recorded in scripture in Genesis from around chapter 11 at the end up until now, chapter 21, some 10 or 11 chapters covering the lifetime, the lifespan of 25 years for Abraham and Sarah, where we see this long-awaited fulfillment to the promise of God to Sarah and Abraham that they would have a child. And it was understood to them that this child would be a partial fulfillment of the ultimate promise, the promise found in Genesis 3, when we're promised that the woman would have an offspring, a seed, that would ultimately destroy Satan and sin. Which is the context of what we're all experiencing right now. And so we see this long-awaited promise being kept by God to Abraham and Sarah. And it is very evident that in these seven verses, what God intends for us to walk away with this morning is this. God makes his people glad. He does. I know it's difficult to believe that. It's difficult to experience that. But hear me, this is God's word. And it teaches, he makes us glad. Sarah says in verse 16, this is where we see the main point of this record of history, where in verse 6, Genesis 21, 6, Sarah says, God has made laughter for me. She says that everyone who hears what God has done for her will laugh over her. Meaning they will be glad for her. They will be glad with her because of the fulfillment of this promise. And they even name the child Isaac. And when you find out what the meaning of Isaac is, it sort of brings out what God's doing through Moses and recording the story. Isaac means laughter. And so in a sense, it's like they named their child Joy. They named their child Happiness. And it was an expression of what God had done by bringing Isaac, the fulfillment of the promise, in to their life. Now, it's funny because in Genesis 18, It's Genesis 18. There was once a type of laughter that was in Sarah's life that was a laughter in unbelief. You remember in Genesis 18, where Sarah overhears God tell Abraham that she, at the age of 90, was going to be pregnant. By the end of the year, she was going to have a child. And Sarah laughed. And God said, Sarah, why did you laugh? And she said, I did not laugh. And he said, no, but you did. I heard you. I wasn't even there, but I heard you. I can read your thoughts. You laughed in unbelief of this. And God has taken her unbelief and turned it into joy. Laughing in faith in the promise of God. And so God turned her skeptical laugh into a God-given gladness. And God wants us to experience the same. He wants us to have joy. He wants to take whatever you're experiencing right now that works against or works in the face of God and his promises, and he wants to turn your heart into happiness and joy and gladness, experiencing all that he has for us, because we're going to spend eternity with him in his presence. And so God wants his people to be glad. And I want you to see some ways in which he will do that in your life. That's what we see in the text. There's three things I'm going to point out. There may be more, but three things in the time that we have that I want you to see that are ways that God produces gladness in his people. And the first is this. He does it through giving us grace. God gives grace. And in verse 1, it reads that the Lord visited Sarah. That may seem like a simple thing. The Lord visited Sarah. Some translators actually think this more literally reads that the Lord was gracious to Sarah. In fact, if you have your own Bible here, and maybe it's not an English Standard Version, your translation might actually read, as it did for a long time, many translated this, that meaning in the literal Hebrew language, that the Lord was gracious. After all this wait, the Lord was gracious to Sarah. But instead, we read that he visited Sarah. The meaning's not in question. This is a birth announcement. This is the long-awaited announcement of a birth that God had promised that is impossible for them, but is a miracle from God. This means God has done for Abraham and Sarah what they couldn't do for themselves. He's accomplished through them what they don't deserve and can't do on their own effort. It was pure grace. Abraham was 100 years old when this happened. Sarah was 90 years old. They were at an age where many people in their day, and especially in our day, because in their day people lived a little bit longer. Abraham lived till he was 180. So this was kind of the halfway point for him. But they didn't believe this was possible. They didn't believe that a 90-year-old and a 100-year-old could have a child. Especially so shortly after the 100-year-old just had circumcision, if you get my point. That made it a little even harder. He had to believe God to do this crazy thing called circumcision. And it was on that reproduction organ that is needed to have a miraculous baby. And it's crazy. As you read this and you think about what happened, the grace God shows them by doing what they can't do for themselves and doing what is impossible. This birth announcement brings to mind other birth announcements that are equally significant. The impossibility of it makes it sound a lot like the birth of Jesus, who was the ultimate seed of the woman, the ultimate fulfillment of the promise that Isaac calls for us to think about when he comes into the world. And so with both cases, you have this tension of a long delay, a long wait. In Jesus's case, and one way that there was a long wait is that there were 400 years that the people of God did not hear from the prophets, from Malachi, the last book of the Bible, until Jesus enters. You also have something very interesting because sort of the lead blocker in the story, John the Baptist, comes through a miraculous birth of older parents, Elizabeth and Zechariah, who also didn't believe that they could have children. So there's like a double whammy of a reminder of this amazing birth announcement. But in Jesus's case, he comes to Jesus's mother, earthly mother, Mary, and the word in both cases specifically says the Lord visited them. 300 years before Jesus was born. This is really interesting. So they oftentimes translated the first verse of Genesis 21:7 that the Lord was gracious to Sarah. 300 years before Jesus is born, in God's timing and history, men decide to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. It's often known as the translation called the Septuagint. And so now you have the Hebrew original of the Old Testament, but now Greeks can read the Greek version of the Old Testament. But what's significant about that is what the translators of the Greek version decided to translate when they translated Genesis 21:1 is, that's where you first see them say that instead of the Lord was gracious to Sarah, the Lord visited Sarah. 300 years later, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Luke is writing the Gospel of Luke, recording the account of when God visits Sarah, and Luke uses, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the same Greek word the translators 300 years before used to translate Genesis 21. There was this Holy Spirit intended, inspired work to link both Genesis 21:1 with the passage in Luke where Jesus is born. We're called to be thinking about this special event. And in both events, you see some very interesting things. Mary says to the angel, "How will this be? This is impossible." It was an impossibility for Mary since she had not known a man. And the angel answers and says, the Holy Spirit will do it. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And so like Sarah, Mary rejoices. And the song that flows in Luke chapter 1, verse 46 says this. Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And so there's this thing going on there where God comes and by his grace visits Sarah, and it causes Sarah to laugh in joy and to exclaim that others will look over her and laugh over her. And then you got Mary saying the same thing, that I rejoice in the Lord. And others will call me blessed. They will rejoice with me. Because God uses grace to bring joy in the lives of his people. One of the ways that God intends to bring joy into your life is by you seeing and understanding his grace. So here's the application to it. One reason you may not be experiencing joy in your life is because you have not experienced grace in your life. You haven't experienced the blessing of what God does through the gospel when he comes and on the cross takes upon the guilt of your sin and dies for the punishment of sin and offers forgiveness to you, so that if you would believe and repent of your sin, what he did on the cross would apply to you. And that your sins would be forgiven. And it would be grace. Not because you deserved it. Not because you kept all his rules. Because you didn't and you can't. But because of God's grace bestowed on you. Another reason you may not be experiencing grace is because you joy. Because you misunderstand grace. It is often the case that people sometimes misunderstand the gospel and seeing it is all of grace. It is free. What God does for you is based on faith, not what you can earn. But what happens is sometimes, because we're taught this way, or sometimes because it's part of the flesh. It's part of our sinful flesh, that desire that we want to be God, that we think that we should do things and deserve it and earn it. And so we get ourselves caught up in this lifestyle where we misunderstand grace and we begin to live sort of a legalistic mentality. And there's no happiness in that lifestyle because you're just constantly trying to keep up the rules. I got to do this. I got to do this. I got to do this. God won't be happy with me. And guess what? When you have the wrong understanding of grace, it's not that God won't be happy with you. It's that you won't be happy in God. When you have the wrong understanding of grace, you will not be happy in God. And so you, not understanding grace, lose out on joy. And then the third reason why it may be that you're not experiencing grace in your life is just simply you're not thinking about it. The Bible over and over just repeats itself. Sometimes as preachers, we talk about how sometimes at the last minute we're about to get up and preach, and it's like, I feel like I'm about to say the same things I said last week and the week before and the week before and the week before. And I think, you know, the Bible talks about the foolishness of preaching, and it just feels foolish. I'm about to get up and I'm thinking about this. But the truth is, we need to hear the same thing over and over again. We need to be reminded of God's grace, meditate on it so that we don't meditate on everything else. One of the reasons you may not be experiencing joy in your life is it's been a long time since you've had the practice of meditating on grace in your life. Just every day. The reason you read the Bible every day, the reason we say, man, read the Bible every day, the reason the Bible says to meditate on his law, the word, day and night, is not because it's a rule. So you get into this thing where, well, God's not happy with me. I missed my quiet time. Because then you're not getting any happiness out of that. You're thinking you're earning God's love for you. And that's not what the Bible teaches. But the reason that you read the Bible every day is it's every day another opportunity to remember his grace. And when you remember what he's done for you, joy flows into the heart. The reason I say, man, don't miss church. The reason the Bible says, don't neglect the assembling together in Hebrews 10:25, which I find is happening more and more today in our culture. It's almost like we've said for so long that attendance in church doesn't get you into heaven, that we've missed communicated that it doesn't have any value. The reason that there are things God's going to do through the assembling of the saints that he is not going to do any other time in your life. There's a special grace. I talked about this in Bible study with the high schoolers. A special grace that God bestows on this moment. There's something about gathering in a room of people who share your burdens but share your hope in the gospel, that God does something that gives you joy that you don't get any other time during the week. But it's not because God's keeping track, and if you don't go have a good attendance record, you're not going to get into heaven. That's legalistic, that's work, and that doesn't produce joy. But there's something that should happen when we sing these songs and hear the Bible read and hear the saints praying together and preach the gospel, the same thing over and over again, that's called foolishness to the world. There's something that God intends to do to bring us joy. And so God wants to make you happy. God does make his people glad, and he does it through grace. And so that's why I spent so much time this morning talking to the high schoolers about means of grace. These things we're commanded to do that are really simply means by which God brings our eyes on grace, which we see from this text gives us joy. There's a second thing that we see here. That seems to be another way in which God makes his people glad, and that is that he proves faithful. We see in the text that the Lord makes the impossible possible, and he did to Sarah as he had promised. And so in these verses, we read that in verse 1, the Lord visited Sarah, and notice the repetition of pointing to his word. Like, this is so important. He says, so the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised at the time in which God had spoken to him. There's just three references there. The word, the word, the word. God said he's going to do something for his people. And what we're reading here is that God again proves faithful. He proves to do what he promised he would do. And there's something about when we are the ones being promised. We're his people. He's done all those things for us. He's gracious to us. He's promised. And there's joy when we see his promises fulfilled. God worked. And we see, and he promised, and we see those things come to fruition. There's something encouraging, too, as you look, because he proves faithful, there's joy, and in seven little verses, all of a sudden trouble comes again. So be encouraged. right? This is just seven verses. He proves faithful. There's joy produced in our lives and Sarah and Abram's life. And then all of a sudden you've got the trouble that comes with Hagar and Ishmael and more trouble with Abimelech, right? So it doesn't mean that when God proves faithful and produces joy that it's not going to be in the midst of difficulty. But the point here is that waiting on God is worth it. Waiting on God's promises is worth it, and it produces joy. So in verse 2, we read, Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age. She conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age. We wonder, what is the point of the long wait? Why does God make us wait? What we know from the Bible is that God's ways are mysterious. They are. And God delays in fulfilling his promises. It's true. But we don't always have an explanation for why it is. There were many temptations that Abraham faced in waiting. And year after year, waiting and waiting, he wasn't given explanation. He was left hanging. He was left waiting and resting on the promises of God. And so we wonder, why does God causes people to wait? Why does God wait to save that person on their deathbed after a long life led to old age, and they're on the deathbed and we hear the story, God saves them? Why did God do that? All we know is that God's ways are not our ways. That he is mysterious and he is majestic, and we are to depend on his promises. And depend on his faithfulness. There's not a single Christian in this room that's not waiting on God's promises. Let that be an encouragement to you. There's not a single person not waiting for God to do something, whether it's a physical need or whether it's a spiritual need. And some of you may have been waiting on something longer than Sarah and Abraham were. But for your own good, consider this. Make sure that what you're waiting on is a promise. There are so many Christians that oftentimes, in the light of this truth that God proves to be faithful, that they put themselves through such difficulty and they don't have joy because they're waiting on something God has never promised them. And so consider this. If you're waiting on something the Bible has promised, you will have patience and you will have joy. But God has never promised everyone will be married. God has never promised that everyone will have children. God has never promised that every child will come to Jesus and be converted. God has not promised every illness will be removed. God has not promised every life will be a long one. God has not promised that every church will see revival. God has not promised that he will return in our lifetime. Hoping in these things are not bad. Praying for these things are good. But don't base your happiness and joy on things God has not promised you. Because it only leads to more misery and confusion in your life. So God will return, but it may not be in our lifetime. And so we need the hope in his promises, knowing that some of the things that we hope, we may not never see the day of their fulfillment. But be encouraged. God has promised certain things to us that will produce joy in our life. God has promised that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, when in everything we let requests be made known to him by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving. He has promised he will supply every need of yours according to the riches, his riches and glory in Jesus Christ. He has promised nothing will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And he has promised that he who began a work in you will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. God has made wonderful promises for us. It means that one reason in which he is delaying to fulfill these promises is so that he will prove to be faithful to us. And that the day that we see his proven faithfulness, it'll cause greater rejoicing than anything you seek after in this world for happiness. There is no greater joy than what Abraham and Sarah are experiencing, and it's far greater than the joy a mom and dad have when they see a child born. It's greater than that. That's joy that comes from God, but it's greater than that. They are rejoicing in the fact that God has not forsaken them. They are part of his plan. He is fulfilling his promises through them, and they are rejoicing because they're God's people, and he proves faithful for his people. And so, we have his promises and all these things, and we can be certain that the Lord will be gracious to us, as he has said, and the Lord will do for us as he has promised. Go on trusting his promises. Be encouraged to remember them and to believe them and to remind yourself of them and to remind other people. Because as verse 5 says, God's faithfulness to his promise is so incredible, we will rejoice. Look at verse 5. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, verse 7, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse his children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. God causes rejoicing in us by fulfilling his promises. Psalm 126 says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Like Israel, like Abraham and Sarah, we too should rejoice from hearing what God does for his people when he proves faithful to his promise. Third and final thing we see in the passage that shows us another way in which God, who does make his people glad, brings about that gladness in his life is somewhat interesting, I think, because the third way is that he causes obedience in us. And there is joy and gladness when we obey. But it's important to understand how obedience comes about. And so we see in verse 3, Abraham responded to God's grace by obeying. It's very clear the way that this is written that Moses wanted us to see this aspect of God making them glad. It says in verse 3, Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. Now understand this, that's an act of obedience because God in earlier chapters told him to call the baby Isaac. It was confusing to him then because at that time, laughter being Isaac's name was sort of like a smack in the face. Because both Sarah and Abraham at one point laughed in disbelief. And so God says, you're going to have a kid and you're going to name him Laughter. And you can imagine the confusion Abraham might have had to be like, what? That's kind of like when the priest in 1 Samuel dies, is it Eli? And one of his daughters-in-laws, this just comes to me, so I may be getting the reference wrong. So I'm judging by your faces if I got this wrong. One of his daughters, after the war is over, one of his daughter-in-laws falls over backwards and cracks her neck and dies and has a baby, and the baby is named Ichabod. You know what Ichabod means? The glory has departed. We have a street in Lehigh called Ichabod. I would not want to live on the street called Ichabod. The glory has departed. Can you imagine God saying, you're going to name your kid, my glory has left you. For the rest of your life, you have to say that to your kid, right? He thought, for the rest of my life, I've got to say laughter. Hey, laughter, come here. And be reminded that I just laughed in God's face because I didn't believe. But God turned it all around in this, as they laugh for joy and he obeys God and says, let's name him Isaac. It was an act of obedience in his part. And so in verse 4, he says, and Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old as God had commanded him. Now, that's enough for me, but the fact that Abraham went through and circumcised, when you understand what that act is, took an 8-year-old baby and did this in obedience to God, is a significant thing. Now, when we say the Lord makes impossible things possible, we're not even thinking about this, but it's true for this too. Do you realize that it is impossible for you to obey God on your own without him? If you want to turn to Romans chapter 8, I'll show you exactly where it says that. Romans chapter 8. This is something that not everybody knows who's a Christian. But in Romans chapter 8, we see in verse 7, Romans 8 verse 7, I hear pages turning, that's encouraging. Paul is writing, I'll delay a little bit so you can get there. Paul is writing in Romans chapter 8 verse 7, and he's talking about the work of the Spirit when God indwells a person and works in them in the, and then he talks about the flesh, the nature we're born with to sin. And in verse 7, he says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." The flesh that we're all born with is incapable of submitting to God. You, without God's help, cannot obey his laws. You can't obey. Verse 8, "Those who are in the flesh cannot obey." That's a word ability, not permission. We're not able to obey God. And here we're reading in this story that Abraham does as God commanded. And it is clear if you understand your Bible and you have good theology that this is incredible. God is doing something through a believer who could not have done it without God enabling them to do it. And so what we see is God makes his people glad by enabling them to obey him. Is there not joy when you obey God, especially when you know how hard it is? Especially, you know, when you get through that and you find yourself being faithful to God, knowing that everything about what you were called to do was difficult. There is no better example than circumcision. And yet, we see him proving to be obedient, and we know that it was God who caused it. He causes obedience, and this is one way that he makes his people glad. He does impossible things, and he makes his people glad. And one of them is that he makes people obey. There's a passage in Scripture. I think it's in Luke chapter 10, verse 17 and following, where a man comes to Jesus. They call him a rich young ruler. And they say, he comes and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to go to heaven?" This is interesting because that doesn't happen. Like, he comes up and it says, I think it even says he kneels down before Jesus, kneels down, he looks up and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" I mean, just picture that in our day. That's just something that doesn't happen. People don't do that. So there's this genuine willingness to want to go to heaven. And Jesus says, you know the commandments. So he says, you got to obey God. And he says, "Well, I've done these since I was a youth," which is probably not true. But Jesus points out one of the commandments that was not mentioned. And he says, "Well, sell everything you have and follow me," meaning have no other gods before me. Your money, your riches is your God. So obey that command. Let me be your God. And it says that the guy walks away sorrowful. He walks away. He can't keep that commandment. He can't obey God. And the reason I know that's exactly what is meant is because at the end of that story, the disciples say to Jesus, "Jesus, if this is true, who can be saved? Who can be saved? If you got to keep the commandments to be saved, who's going to be saved? Because nobody can keep them. Nobody can obey." And Jesus says, "With man, it's impossible, but nothing is impossible with God." When God saves us, he not only does the impossible by dying on the cross and paying the punishment for our sins and giving us credit for full obedience because he's the only one who ever fully obeyed, but then he empowers us for that to come to fruition. Meaning, here's the deal. If you never obey again, if you're not a believer and you're sitting in this room today, you're not a believer. You came in here with your parents, you're a young child, you've never professed faith in Christ. You wouldn't tell somebody you're a Christian and you're sitting here. And God decides to save you now because for the first time in your life, real faith is produced in your heart and repentance and you confess it. And God moves right now and forgives you of your sins and he puts his Holy Spirit in you and you're a Christian. You're born again, okay? Let's say that happens. And let's say at that moment you die. You never have an opportunity to say, do a single thing in obedience to God. You will be in heaven. You will go to heaven without obeying. Why? Why is that true? Because salvation is a thing where God substitutes himself in our place in Jesus. Meaning he becomes a substitute and is punished by hell for our sins. But we also, and we oftentimes ignore this, but we get his righteousness. Meaning right where you're sitting, if you're a Christian, even if you've been the worst Christian for a week, right where you're sitting, you are right with God like Jesus is right with God. You are getting the credit as if you've always obeyed and never sinned. You are a fully obedient man in declaration or woman by declaration because God has declared you just in his sight by your faith. You obeyed. But here's the beauty. God doesn't take you out because he doesn't want to take you out because he's got work for you to do and it's going to be done through your obedience to him. And when you obey him by his empowerment, you are going to benefit with the happiness and joy that comes from it because there's gladness when we, by his power, obey the Lord. And so God makes his people glad because he's gracious to us and we should meditate on his grace. He makes his people glad because he's faithful to us. He proves faithful. Everything he says he'll do for you, he's going to do. And he makes his people glad when they obey by his power. Church, God wants us to be glad. And we see it throughout the scriptures. We see it throughout the scriptures. We see what Jesus preaches and in his preaching the good news, people rejoice. In John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus says, your father Abraham, he's talking to the Jews who didn't get it. They weren't experiencing happiness. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So you might say, well, Sarah laughed here. I don't see where Abraham was glad. Well, sometimes you need the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament. In fact, not sometimes, all the time. And where I might not have seen the gladness in Abraham in this text, I read what Jesus says, and he interpreted it as he saw in this moment when God was faithful and Abraham was promised and that promise was fulfilled, he saw the gospel. Abraham saw Jesus in Isaac. He might not have seen it to its fullest like us, but he saw the gospel and was glad and rejoiced. And so we see in Acts chapter 2 when the church was born, thousands believed, and it says in verse 46 and 47 that they were glad and generous in heart and were praising God. Later in Acts 13, when Paul's preaching, we read that the Lord has commanded us saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And then we read in the apostles' writings, the teachings, where the apostle Paul writes, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Read the word. Let the gospel dwell in you. Meditate, marinate in your heart. And then he says, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. It'll produce joy. It'll produce joy. And then the best picture of all is at the end of the Bible, where God gives an apostle, John, a picture of the end. And listen to what it says. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like a roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. God's people rejoice. Because they've been counted as part of God's people. What a blessing it is, church, to be here today, to be a part of the church, to be called his redeemed, to be called to be his people, where he has shown us grace. And he has promised and proven to be faithful. And now he has called us to obey him. And in our obedience to him, we know we can't do it on our own. But as we obey, he will make us glad. It is right for us to hear the commandment, let us be glad and rejoice. When we are together, there should be joy. You should rebuke yourself if you're a grumpy person and you claim to be a Christian. And then remember his grace. Remember his promises and get up and live in obedience to him. And I know that you'll experience his gladness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that, Lord, you have something to say to us, even in this, that we want to be happy. Our founders knew that you created us with the right to pursue happiness and that you promise in your word that you're going to make us happy, not only in heaven forever in your presence, but right now there are people struggling to be happy. And you've given us a way out. You've given us a way to experience the joy of the Lord and gladness. God, would you convict us if we have misunderstood your grace or ignored it? And for those who haven't experienced it, Lord, would you give them that this morning? Will you show them the grace, the freedom of salvation that God gives, that it's not trying to live for you in a perfect way or cleaning up our life, but the grace of God in the gospel is that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. All we have to do in faith is call on you as the perfect Lord and Savior who died for sinners and gives us his righteousness because of faith. And your word has said, Lord, that you're proven to be faithful. Help us to meditate on the promises and remember that you do everything you said. Help us not to put our hopes in things you haven't promised, but to trust you in your word. And finally, Father, help us to see the obedience is a means to experiencing joy. And for those of us who have been disregarding things that they know you've called them to do, Lord, help them to repent of that and to pursue obedience and to experience the joy you have for them, because you're going to do things that are going to be incredible in this life through their acts, things you could have done without them on your own. But you want to motivate them to do these things, to accomplish kingdom works, and there's a blessing in it for us. You will make us glad. We praise you for this. As we turn now to worship you in song, God, help us to sing with joy in our hearts. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.